It is a great blessing to see all of you here this morning. Just noticed that the battery on my clock has stopped. Am I under any pressure here to get that fixed? Yeah. Some of you probably thought it stopped a long time ago. Bless the Lord. The Puritans used to have an hourglass, and the preacher would just preach, and they'd get to the end of that hour, and they'd just turn it over, and they'd go until it was done again. And if we lived in that day, you could all say, well, we're delighted to go to Mount Zion. He only preaches an hour, hour and 15 minutes over there. Well, brethren, it is a great delight to be here. I don't mean to be amusing in the pulpit, but sometimes it almost seems called for. Proverbs chapter 6 is where we take up again today. Proverbs chapter 6. Let me welcome all of you that are visiting with us this morning. We are delighted that we have the privilege to come together to pray, to sing to our great God, to join our hearts together to hear His inspired and infallible Word together. Now, brethren, our worship should always be in some way a taste of heaven. We will be united in heaven, praising and blessing our great God. We will be joining the glorious saints that have gone before us, and we will lift up our voices in unbroken praise. Our voices will not crack when we're singing to the Lord. We'll sing in tune. We'll know all the words. We will sing with all of our hearts. We will praise Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory in an uninterrupted way. Sin will not pollute our minds. Distracting thoughts will not come into our worship. It will be extraordinary. I trust that we all are looking forward with great hope to that day. And until that day, we will look to conform our hearts and minds to our joining together here in that way until He brings us home. Now, that being said, we will take up again this morning in Proverbs chapter 6. We will be reading verses 20 through 35. It's a fairly lengthy passage. We're going to stand together to read the Word of God, and if you have a health issue that keeps you from standing for very long, please feel free to remain seated. Otherwise, let's all stand together and give our full attention to the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. Brethren, let's give our attention to this inspired and infallible text. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. And the reproofs of instruction are the ways of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his good and holy word. Now let's unite our hearts, brethren, in prayer. Father, we do praise and thank thee for this great gift, for the great joy of being together today in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that thou will pour out thy Spirit upon thy dear children here. Lord, thou hast loved them from all eternity. We know the touch of thy amazing grace, thy amazing love, that thou, Lord Jesus, my God, our God, shouldst die for us. O living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we join ourselves together to pray and to pray honestly, to pray earnestly, to set before thee the desires of our heart and our thanksgiving and our praise and worship. And we, I trust, have sung heartily unto thee. Lord, we've not come to give ourselves a feeling, that we have not come for entertainment, but we have lifted up our voices in song, coming into thy courts with praise. And Lord, I pray with all of my heart, now we would give our attention to thy blessed word. We are nothing without thee, Lord. I can do nothing for thy dear sheep this morning. Nothing that is good apart from the filling of thy Spirit. Lord, please, thou art generous. Thou art good. Thou art faithful. Thou art our loving Father. Lord Jesus, thou art the loving, merciful, and gracious head of this church and of all thy churches. And we pray that we might know thy blessing in our midst this morning. Save the lost and encourage those that are thine. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, brethren. Jesus Christ is the faithful husband and the pure bridegroom of his bride, the church. He ever sets before us his loving faithfulness and eternal care of his eternally loved bride. He is loving, he protects, and he provides for his bride. He has no other. He is faithful to her alone. The church is the apple of his eye, his eternal loved one, the one he desired, the one he came for, the one he died for, the one he was raised again for, the one he ascended into glory for, the one he intercedes for, and the one he's coming back for. Jesus Christ is the great, the glorious husband and the example for those of us that are husbands and those of us who desire to be husbands. He therefore, the faithful husband, wants earthly spouses to be faithful to one another in the sacred institution of marriage. However, sin sometimes stains the relationship between spouses. And it is this awful sin that Solomon warns his son about in the passage we have just read. Our message is entitled, Adultery Destroys the Soul. That is plainly declared in the text we have read. Now, in our last message, we covered the first two heads of our outline. And we will now conclude the following three, and God willing, we will make a few applications of wisdom at the end. So by God's grace, we take up where we left off, God willing, last time. May our loving Heavenly Father, and may the faithful husband to His bride, meet with us and help us, wash us with the water of the Word, cleanse us, and help us to understand what the wise and loving Father in this passage is teaching His Son. Last week, we considered first God's blessing on parental guidance. It is vital that parents, and especially fathers, set before their children the example of fidelity. And they must teach their sons and their daughters the Word of God and God's expectation, God's commands for marriage, and how He wants husbands and wives to walk together under His headship. Parents must be faithful to teach their children what it means to be a husband and a wife according to the Word of God. And parental instruction must not be only on this, but on all biblical subjects, all the things ultimately necessary for living. Now, of course, we cannot, as human beings, we cannot, as pastors, give out every single detail of every single law or command in Scripture. But we must lay hold of the fundamental issues as clearly as we possibly can and set them before our children. Parental guidance is vital in helping our children develop a worldview in which they understand themselves and their place in the world in the light of the eternal God. And that is what the Father is doing here. Secondly, God's protection accompanies parental guidance. Standing behind moms and dads is the authority of the living God. Now, that should encourage you. That should give you backbone. That should give you courage to teach your children, regardless of what our world says or does. It should give you the encouragement to teach your children what the Word of God says. You must not only speak it, but you must live it by God's grace, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we faithfully teach our children and live the truth before them, the living God blesses. He is behind us when we speak, and it is His authority that we trust. In verse 24, Solomon reveals why his son's obedience to his parental instruction is crucial. To keep thee from the evil woman. Son, I'm teaching you all of these things to keep thee, to guard, to protect thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. A woman's flattering tongue can easily capture a young man's heart. Now, fathers, you know that. You should have been, and I trust you are continuing, to teach your sons that very important truth. That certainly does not mean that there are not men who seduce women with their tongues as well. But the illustration that we have before us is the young man being drawn away by the woman's flattering tongue. Solomon had already warned his son in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16, of the stranger which flattereth with her words. Flattering words can penetrate the heart. And in chapter 5, verse 3, Solomon said, "The lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. An evil woman has the sweet, seductive power to draw men to her, by her sweet words, her oily, slippery, smooth words, promising, arousing, inviting words. In chapter 7, verses 13 through 21, which we will begin that chapter next week, Solomon will give an extended example of this luring, captivating speech. So far, he's only spoken of it. In the next chapter, he actually gives us an example of how the adulterous woman opens her mouth and, like a spider, draws the young man into her web of immorality. This is clearly a crucial, weighty matter in God's book. Not simply Solomon's family, but in all our families and according to the infallible Word of God. Oh, brethren, this danger is real, extreme, and deadly. The tragedy in our day is that never before, it seems, has it been so available and acceptable to a culture. Solomon warns her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. Worse still, there's more. Having explained her dangerous words, the wise father now warns of, number three, the dangerous beauty of the evil woman. Solomon has given us instruction regarding God's blessing upon parental guidance, God's protection that accompanies parental guidance, and that is all now to tell us about the dangerous beauty of the evil woman in verse 25. And in this verse, we consider both the young man's eyes and the wicked woman's eyes. Let us consider first the young man's eyes here. Solomon urges, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart." O young men, give ear. Give ear. This is God's word, not mine. The word lust that Solomon uses here means a strong desire, a craving. As we have seen in our previous messages in Proverbs, the father often zeroes in on the primary issue. It's not the externality of the sin, but the heart. He's not simply trying to fashion his son's actions. Far too many parents make the mistake of just trying to get their children to outwardly obey. This father knows the score. He says, "My son's heart is what I'm aiming at." It's the whole notion of shepherding a child's heart. You want at all times to help that child understand that he or she is a creature made in the image of God and responsible to God and what He calls us as men and women to be. Their worldview should be shaped entirely by the notion that the God who made them speaks, and He has spoken in His Word what He calls us to be. And therefore, we must always address our children's hearts. That's exactly what He does here. He doesn't just say, stay away from bad women. He says, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. The heart is the core of our being. The heart is who we really are. Regardless of what we put on the outside, the heart is what you and I really are before God. The heart is the center of our thinking, the center of our emotions, the center of our will. These things arise from the heart. The heart governs the thoughts, words, and deeds. The heart is where desire begins. Therefore, the heart is where adultery begins. To think that it is simply an outward, fleshy act is to miss the teaching of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. It is tragic to me that there are theologians today who have such a problem with the law of God that they will literally say things, and I've heard it with my own ears, that, well, in the Old Testament, as long as people kept an outward conformity to the law, they were okay with God. That's never the case. The religion of the Old Testament and the religion of the New Testament, the faith of God's Old Covenant and New Covenant people, was always to begin in the heart. It was always to be a religion of the heart. It was never hooked into externals by themselves. Never, never, never. If you brought that lamb, if you brought that ox, if you brought any offering to God, you were to bring it with a heart of faith and a heart of love. God even says it in the commandments, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. It was never about external conformity in itself. And we have it right here. The wise man is teaching his son. Oh, my son, don't crave her beauty in your heart. This is precisely why Solomon previously warned, keep or guard thy heart with all diligence. Brethren, do we hear that? Is that just a nice sounding King James phrase? Or is that the command from heaven to you and me? Keep, guard your heart with all diligence. How can you possibly guard it if you let evil images into it in the name of your entertainment or just satisfying the way you feel? How can you listen to audio pornography? How can you listen to the things of our culture and let them sink down into your heart while saying you're guarding it? That's throwing open the door to the enemy and say, come on in and sit down. By the way, while you're there, don't do any damage. Guard your heart with all diligence. Of course, we can only do that by faith in the living God. Of course, we can only do that by His wonderful, astonishing grace. No one can do this by working it up in his flesh, by beating himself and making himself try harder. He does it by loving the Most High God, trusting Him for the grace and the strength, and then removing oneself from harm's way. We are responsible to get out of the way of evil as much as lieth in us. Should it not be obvious, my dear brethren, in that everything we think and do flows from the heart? Therefore, heart care is the health care we should be giving ourselves to. What are we doing with our time? What are we letting in the heart that Jesus Christ bought with His precious blood? That's control central in there. What data are we programming it with? This is why Solomon teaches in Proverbs 23, verse 19, "Hear thou, my son." Isn't it amazing? Going all the way to chapter 23, he's still saying, "Hear thou, my son. Pay attention, my son. And be wise and guide thine heart in the way." How do we guide our hearts? First and foremost, by repenting of our sins and trusting in the living God. That's where it begins. We don't just say, "Well, I'm going to roll up my sleeve and I'm just going to get dirty in the fight." No, that comes, but we start off on our knees, trusting our great and good God. We don't go into the battle without saying to our great leader, "Suit me up today. Help me to put on the breastplate of righteousness and take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Help me to shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel. Help me to put on the helmet of salvation. Help me to take up all prayer, and now help me in the battle." It all begins with our God. It all begins with His love, with His mercy, with His grace, with gospel truth. But in that, we then guide our hearts. Guide your heart by grace in the Word of God. The way that Solomon wants his son to guide his heart is in the words of God's covenant. "Neither shalt thou commit adultery." Now, these were the commands of the Deuteronomic covenant. You can read it plainly in chapter 5, verse 18. "Neither shalt thou commit adultery." Again, listen carefully. "Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife." Deuteronomy 5, 21. Now, the word "desire" here in Deuteronomy 5 is precisely the same word translated "lust" in Proverbs 6, 25. It is the same word, "lust not after her beauty in thine heart." This is Solomon's urgent direction to his son. Adultery and all sexual sin begin in the heart. Jesus taught this, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications." This was not something new. Jesus is pointing back to the old covenant laws. And they weren't just about external things. It was about internal things. The heart. The heart. My heart. Your heart. Again, the Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart." Why focus on this? Because adultery never just drops on somebody. It always begins with a desire in the heart that is not derailed by the truth. Always. And that's why Solomon goes for his son's heart. He doesn't say, "Look, all harlots and all adulteresses are skanky and they're ugly and you won't have any problem with them because just looking at them would nauseate you." That isn't what he says. He says, "Don't be drawn by her beauty." And the great tragedy is usually that beauty really is something external that's been put on. And nowadays, something that's been injected in or airbrushed. The connection between eyes and heart is crucial for young people to grasp. Young men, if you and your parents have never read The Holy War by John Bunyan, Read it as soon as possible. All the way through, there is a battle for man's soul. The city where Christ is to reign, but where Satan reigns until he's dethroned by the Lord Jesus. And chapter after chapter is given to the fact that Satan mounts up his war against the eye gates and the ear gates. And he does everything he can to come in through the five gates, the senses being one of them. My dear brethren, just because you're a Christian doesn't exempt you from the war. It put you into the war. Before you had Christ in your heart, you were warring against God. When Jesus comes in, we begin to war against our sin. You're at war, whether you realize it or not, and it is a serious battle. And to let anything in through the eye gates and the ear gates that shouldn't be in there simply invites the domination, the damage of the enemy. And one of the clearest is the connection between eyes and heart. For the most part, the beautiful image enters the eyes and kindles the fire of adultery in the heart. A seductive image can give rise to sinful craving. Not only can a young man sin with his eyes, the adulterous woman can sin with hers. But it's a different thing. Let's consider the adulteress's eyes. The Father's urgent warning is clear. Neither let her take thee with her eyelids. Now the word take means capture, seize. The idea is this. Son, don't let her capture you with her eyes. The eyelids here is a literal translation of the Hebrew. But they understood the idiom. The idea is, don't be captured by a seductive, flirting look. Now that's exactly what the media is teaching all young women in this culture to be. Seductive. Desirable. Alluring. Every time you go through the checkout counter in one of our stores, Walmart or these, there's a long line of acres of flesh and women who are gazing into the camera, and not one of them looks like they just came from a prayer meeting. Not one. Alluring, seductive, flirtatious, the come on. The promise. And some men might think, I might see that promise fulfilled. The idea Solomon is saying, or the idea that Solomon is expressing to his daughter, is to his son, is don't let her trap you with her glance. A woman's eyes can have an extraordinary, powerful effect on a man. How many love songs have said that? How many poems have said that? It's in the Scriptures. In Solomon's song, it says, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes." Once again, this is a Hebrew idiom. In other words, with one glance, you have made my heart pound. That's the idea. Inspired of God, You have stirred up my heart with your glance. It can be good. It can be wicked. And that's what he's talking about here, is the wicked expression of the adulterous woman. In other words, the Song of Solomon is saying, you have stolen my heart with just one glance. You've made my heart beat faster with just one look. There's a song with that title years ago. Just one look! Well, we're not exaggerating anything here. It's very plainly what Solomon is warning his son about. One of the reasons God brought judgment on Israel was because the daughters of Zion were haughty. They were proud. They were sensual. They walked with their stretched forth necks, like those that very often go down the runways in these fashion parades. With wanton eyes, they were flirting with their eyes, casting seductive glances with their eyes. Seductive eyes can easily captivate a man who does not guard his heart. Solomon loves his son. He is, with his words, embracing his son and saying, listen to me, my boy. You're at the age and you need to understand. There are women out there who, by the way they dress and just by the way they look at you, are giving you a come on. And you need to understand that, and you need to protect your heart and your mind against it. Seductive eyes make promises that inflame a man's fantasies. One commentator writes, nothing feeds adultery like fantasy. Imagination savoring in the soul the delights of an unlawful partner is the fuel by which immorality is fired. Flirting eyes often spark that fantasy and make a raging fire of immoral sin. Though women are often physically weaker than men are, they can sometimes overpower the strongest men with eyes that promise pleasure. Young men, are you listening? God has a word for you. He's teaching you and instructing you. I trust every faithful father has taught his sons this. It is given to us here in the infallible text. Our sons need to know when to run and how to guide their eyes and guard their hearts. Sometimes you're in situations where you can't run, but you can sure steel up your backbone, trust the living God, and not cave in to what's set before you. Solomon then goes on to speak of the whorish woman, the adulteress, and the consequences of adultery. Here in verses 26 through 29, he follows this up with strong language. The father now begins the sad tale of the consequences. I trust all of us as fathers and grandfathers have noticed that Solomon the wise, as he teaches his son, not only tells him, son, listen to my instruction, pay attention. Two, here's the wise teaching. Number three, he inevitably gives the consequences that come from not obeying. Here's where this path leads, my son. I cannot read some of these things without thinking of my own father. I'm thankful for what things he taught me. I unfortunately still carry the wounds because of the things He did not teach me. There would be times when He'd say, most fathers have terms of endearment for their children, for their sons and daughters. And He would say, okay, sonny boy, listen. And then He would tell me something. Sometimes it was as simple as the old adage, look before you leap. Other times, it would be some moral warning. He was an unbeliever. But occasionally He would give me some moral warnings. Not enough, and not the right ones. But you see, that's what we have set before us. Wisdom is a generational thing. And dads, you're either teaching your children what God says and what God expects from them as creatures made in His image, or you're not. Either your absence of teaching or teaching them the wrong things destroys them and damns them just as effectively. Solomon goes on in his love and says, sonny boy, I've got some strong language here for you. I need you to listen. Listen to me. The father now begins this sad tale of consequences. For by means of a whorish woman, he says, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Well, the first thing he talks about is poverty and death. Solomon now teaches his son using the image of two kinds of wicked women. He points out that immorality with either kind has dreadful consequences. Yet the aftermath of sin with one is even worse than the other. Don't misunderstand. He's not saying one's okay and the other one isn't. He's saying, this is dreadful. This is much worse. That's the idea. Solomon uses strong language. The first woman that he speaks of here is a prostitute. And the imagery is very strong. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. The woman sells herself. A man who spends his money on harlots can lose everything to pay that price. And he can come to poverty. It happens. And all he has left is a piece of bread. That's the image that Solomon uses. He had wealth, he had substance, and now he has a scrap of bread. Solomon emphasizes this in Proverbs 29:3. He that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. This was the tragic situation of the prodigal son that our Lord Jesus Christ taught us about. Jesus said he wasted his substance on riotous living. Now, if you get lost in the King James language there, he's saying partying. One of the religions of young people today, partying. Myra and I sat down at a funeral with one of her family members once. They had a young man, and I always appreciate the opportunities to speak to young men. And I said, well, he was looking for some place to start the conversation. I said, well, what do you like to do? He said, party. And I immediately thought, this is tragic. He's an idiot. That's life. Party. You see, that's nothing new. Partying is the expression of lost hearts that don't know joy in God. So they've got to find it in their fleshly existence. They've got to have something exciting and thrilling going on all the time. And it's usually, where's the party? When I was in the music business, one of the last tours I was on, we were with some, at the time, extremely famous people. And I was going back to my room one evening after a concert, and I saw one of these famous individuals just walking down the hall, looking from door to door, just walking. I stopped and I looked at him, and he was just walking down the middle of the hall, looking at the doors. He saw me and recognized that I was in one of the bands that was on the tour. And he looked at me. His eyes were blank. And he said, "Hey, man, do you know where the party is?" He could have bought every party in town. But that's where life was. Partying, as it is set before us, is tragic because it speaks of an empty life looking for some fun, some pleasure, somewhere. And it's always in people and whatever they decide to do when they get together. And the tragedy is they don't get together to pray, to sing hymns, to talk about the things of God, to urge one another on in the faith. It's all about what's happening, what's cool, what the party's all about that night. Jesus said that the prodigal son got all the wealth that he could from his dad, from his inheritance, and he squandered it in partying. And he was left to the pig pen. This is what the father is cautioning his son about. The harlot and the party can bring you to a scrap of bread, to nothing. And yet, the older brother even put it this way in the parable. "Thy son," as he talks to his father, angry that the father has received the son back. He said, "He hath devoured thy living with harlots." A foolish man can waste himself and his wealth on immorality and reduce himself to poverty. That's what Solomon's teaching his son. A scrap of bread. Yet the consequences can be worse than this. The adulteress will hunt for the precious life. He makes a contrast. He said, you can spend up everything on a harlot, but the adulteress can cost you your life. The adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Solomon uses a word here that's for hunting. It doesn't matter what the gamer is, whether he's hunting for fowl or hunting for mammals or whether he's fishing. The idea is stalking your prey. That's the word that he uses here. The adulteress stalks like a hunter. The adulteress stalks the precious life. Look at the words that Solomon uses. The precious life. When the adulteress prowls for her pleasure, her victim, and she herself may lose their lives. Say, "Pastor, what are you talking about?" Well, God's law says, "The man that committeth adultery with another woman's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Adultery is not a little sin. It comes with God's command for the death penalty. What would the landscape look like out here if we lived under a government that put adulterers to death? It would be different, wouldn't it? By the way, that's one of the reasons there's so many people that hate Old Testament law. It always messes with their sex lives. They hate it. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, the covenant word declares, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then shall they both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel." That's hard for us to take, isn't it, brethren? Let's all be honest. In this congregation, we have had to deal with this tragic sin. Can you imagine all of us going outside the city and throwing rocks at the offender until he stopped moving? This is what God commanded. God hates this sin. Don't ever think He takes it lightly in any form that it comes in. Those who brought to Jesus the woman taken in adultery demanded her death. They didn't say, well, now she messed up a little bit here. What do you think? He said, Moses in the law said we should stone her. What do you say? Furthermore, a man caught with an adulteress could lose his life at the hand of the adulteress's angry husband, as this passage makes clear. How costly this sin is. Any sin is. But oh my friends, faithful to the marriage vows is something that God loves and blesses. Infidelity is something that He curses and has put the death penalty on. We should never enter marriage lightly. Solomon wants his son to know that adultery can ruin him financially, ruin him publicly, ruin his health, and even ruin his life. Adultery not only brings poverty and death, it guarantees certain damage and guilt. Now, brethren, I know this is a heavy subject. This is weighty. I would rather be preaching on the glories of propitiation right now. And we'll get to a little of that in a few moments. But it must be weighty, especially in the day in which we live. People are not serious when they stand before the living God, the host of heaven, and before a group of people and say, until death do us part, I will be faithful to you. To break that vow is serious. The wise man now uses two frightful images. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Oh, what horrible images these are. Nothing hurts like a burn. Ever been burned? I mean, a sunburn makes us a little, don't slap me on the back, right? But a serious burn. It's one of the most painful things a human can endure. None is as painful as burning. Can we imagine a madman who would scoop up burning coals, clutch them to his chest, and think that his clothes would not burst into flame? That his body would not suffer terrible burns? Can we imagine a lunatic who would walk upon fiery burning coals in his bare feet and yet think he would not blister and scorch this delicate part of his body? This would be insanity. And that is Solomon's point. A man that thinks he can get away with adultery is as insane as a man who thinks he can clutch burning embers to his chest without hurting himself. That's what the dad is teaching his son. Son, can you imagine someone this crazy? Well, the man who commits adultery is crazier than that. According to Solomon, the adulterer is a fool. Not only so, but adultery means guaranteed guilt. So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. There are no innocent parties in adultery. If it does not bring financial ruin, it may bring public disgrace. If it does not bring public disgrace, it may bring sexually transmitted disease. If it does not bring disease, it may bring physical harm or death. It may bring all of these. But even if it did not, it will most certainly bring God's judgment. Marriage is honorable in all, says the author of Hebrews, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And that brings us to the greater sin and destruction of adultery. The first thing to consider is the sin of theft and restitution. Solomon, the good teacher that he is, now makes a comparison between a thief and an adulterer. He says, now son, I just want to put this in perspective for you. I'm going to make a comparison. As we compare the two things, I want you to understand. Both of these things are damnable sins. But one is worse than the other. He says, men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. Now the idea is simple here. If in Solomon's day, as in many parts of our present day world, people understand hunger. Now in America, we eat dinner, we eat breakfast, we eat lunch, and 30 minutes later we go, we're hungry. There are people that go days before that next meal. So it's hard for us to understand the idea of someone stealing because he's hungry. But while stealing is never right, human beings can sympathize with someone who steals because he or his family is starving. This is Solomon's point. He's not saying stealing's okay. And he's not even saying that stealing to feed a starving family is okay. He just said, human sympathy kicks in once in a while. We see somebody's got children that are crying, have been crying for days, and he steals something because he's trying to feed his children. What human being could not look at that poverty and say, if I were in his shoes, I'd probably do exactly the same thing. But that is never the case with adultery. You never need to take somebody's wife. You never need to take somebody's husband. That's Solomon's point. While stealing is never right, the thief will pay dearly for his theft. Restoring sevenfold means restitution. And restitution means paying back something stolen. It also means restoring something damaged or injured. Old Testament restitution could mean paying back double or fourfold. Or fivefold. It never required sevenfold. So many think that this mention of sevenfold restitution is probably symbolic because seven is a number of completion. In other words, if you don't pay back what you owe, you could lose everything. You could come to a full loss of everything, including your house. That's what the father's telling his son. If you can't pay back that fivefold oxen, that fourfold sheep, that twofold in this other situation, they just come and take whatever you have. In other words, when they're making restitution, a thief might give all the substance of his house. But now Solomon makes a final point in comparison by teaching his son the greater sin of adultery and its devastation. Verses 32 through 35. As we've already said, all sin is damnable. All sin bring God's judgment. Children, please don't hear when we compare one sin to another and say one is worse than the other, that it's okay to do the other. I'm not saying that. Someone might be burned on his arm, and it would hurt, and it would be miserable. It might keep him up for nights, but it would be different from being burned over 90% of your body. Oh, Solomon says, as costly as stealing is, adultery is worse. It is worse. Solomon closes his comparison this way. But, in contrast to the thief, whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding, and he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. A man that steals may lose his property. A man that commits adultery may not only lose his life, he may lose his soul for eternity under God's judgment if he dies without repentance. The adulterer is a fool who does not understand God's ways, God's wisdom. A community might show indulgence and compassion upon a thief, but it will not show the same to an adulterer. Someone may need to eat and thus steal. No one needs to take another person's spouse. That's not a need to human beings. There is a sense in which adultery is willful self-destruction. It's a kind of suicide. This is what Solomon is teaching his son. Son, I love you. And there's some things you can do that can make a bad mess, but you might get out of them. There are other things that you will do that could cost you everything. You need to hear your dad. The perversion known as adultery is personal suicide. Adultery destroys one's marriage, one's family, and it can end one's life. It is social suicide. Adultery destroys one's reputation, perhaps even costing one his job. It is spiritual suicide. Adultery destroys one's soul. Without repentance, it will bring eternal judgment in hell. Adultery is a sin that stains deeply. God recorded David's adultery for all generations to pity and to fear. His marriage was never the same. His family was never the same. It haunted his family from generation to generation. Adultery is never little. How we thank God through the grace of Jesus Christ that even adulterers can be cleansed as white as snow. That's why the gospel is good news. That brings us to a few applications. First of all, young men and women must learn the difference between internal and external beauty. That's one of the things we learn from this passage. Young men, what's a beautiful woman? Now, don't misunderstand me. The Bible talks plainly and often about women whose countenances are beautiful. They are lovely to look at. There's nothing wrong with beauty. The Lord doesn't make everyone look the same. And there are those who will be beautiful to our eyes and may not be beautiful to someone else's. But outward beauty changes. Inward beauty can grow and become more lovely 40 years later when the outside knows the ravages of gravity and of living in a sin-cursed earth. Young men, you need to know what beauty is. And it's not some woman in a wicked pose on the internet that you hope you'll find that happens to go to church as well. That's what a lot of men want. They want a centerfold that goes to church. That's not where you start. You want a woman who is beautiful because she loves Christ. You want a woman who is beautiful because she prays. You can pray with her and your hearts unite in a way that's different from everything else. One of the great delights that goes on in my living room is when I hear my beloved wife praying. That does something for my soul. That as special as her lips are to me, they don't do. What's true beauty? True beauty reflects God. Does that woman reflect God's purity? Or are you drawn to her because she looks like that magazine you have to go buy in the checkout counter? Or the picture you saw on the internet? Young men and women must learn the difference between internal and external beauty. We're not saying that external beauty, in order to be externally beautiful, you have to look like you're Amish. We're not saying you have to look like a Mennonite. But we are saying, according to the Word of God, both men and women need to be modest and pure in their expression of their lives, whether it's what they say or what they wear or how they treat people. Worldly women know that they have a magnetic and arousing power to draw men. Their words, their physical appearance, their body language, and their eye contact. This is why the fashion industry, the cosmetic industry, the body sculpting industry, and the pornography industry are multi-billion dollar enterprises. Do you realize that if there were truly a revival that swept this nation, that these businesses, some of them would probably go entirely out of business? These industries, coupled with the media's sex-drenched images, teach that beauty is simply sexual attraction. Young people, you're being taught that every day, everywhere you go, virtually. Beauty isn't being created in the image of God and exuding purity. Beauty is being a hot number, desirable to those who see you. Fashion historian Valerie Steele asserts that all my research, she said, has led me to believe that the concept of beauty is sexual in origin, and the changing ideal of beauty apparently reflects shifting attitudes toward sexual expression. We don't have time to work out that entire statement, but let me just say this. Young woman, it should be obvious to you. And if it isn't obvious to you, parents, please, help your young men and your young women to understand this. Stop and reason with me. As the Word of God says, come now, let us reason together. Reason with me for a moment. If the fashion industry, if cosmetology and its surgery and all of its stuff is based upon making you sexually attractive, how do you look when you wear it? Well, in my heart, I'm not thinking that. Yes, but what is your body saying to everybody that looks at you? I'm packaged. I'm very well packaged. Stop and think. There are not Christians designing clothing in the fashion world that are saying, these are people created in the image of the good and holy God. And we should be designing clothing for them that exudes purity, that exudes virginity, that exudes those who want to be modest. No, they want you packaged up like a babe so that heads will turn when you go by. And that's how they designed them. Oh, may God raise up, and I think it's happening in some quarters. May God raise up some women who have gumption, who have taste, and who have money from somebody that start designing modest clothing that doesn't have to be anything other than modest. It can be tasteful. We're not saying you have to wear a pup tent. And young men, you don't need to walk around in skin-tight stuff either. Our culture, young women, says that you are not beautiful unless you are sensual. And that's not true. One of the greatest lies that Satan sells to the hearts of young women and men is that beauty is primarily something you put on. Something that's primarily external. Not something that arises from within. Number two, young women, young men and young women must learn that adultery is, in every form, is a deadly sin. You say, every form? What do you mean? Just listen to the Westminster Larger Catechism. The finest theological minds gathered together in that day, and they said, here's what the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, actually points to. Just listen. The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications. Filthy communications, dirty jokes, or literature that's immodest and immoral, or listening thereunto. I am telling you that much of what comes over the internet and the radio waves today is nothing but audio pornography. Download the lyrics and read it. Read it. Wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews, that means harlots, and resorting to them, entangling vows of single life. In other words, many people take a religious vow never to marry when God said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, there's a place for singleness. There's a holy place for singleness. But not from religions that demand it. Undue delay of marriage. Having more wives or husbands than one at the same time. Unjust divorce or desertion. Idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. Now, of course, we cannot leave out internet porn. It is right there. It is a form of adultery, fornication. I was absolutely stunned, witless, to see at least one poll, and I don't know if it was accurate, that said between 50 and 60% of pastors that were polled admitted to being addicted to pornography. Instead of on their knees, in their office, crying out to God for a word for God's people, they're looking at filth until they walk up into the pulpit and act as hypocrites and tell them what God says. Good God, help us. It shatters wives, it shatters children, it shatters churches. Well, our last two things I will say quickly. Young people must seek Christ's Word to understand that some sins have greater consequences than others. Quite tragically, many Christians believe and teach that all sins are equal. I've heard that. Yet this is clearly not the testimony of Scripture. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. To be more tolerable says that there are some things worse than others. And one of the worst things is to have the blessing of being given God's truth and to ignore it. That's what the Lord is saying right here. When any feeble vessel of dust stands before you and sets the truth of God before you, you are more responsible than those who never darken the door of a church building. Your sin is greater, deeper, wider, and more foul because you are sitting in the presence of truth and ignoring it. Jesus said, Sodom is going to do better in the day of judgment than you, where I came and worked miracles and you didn't believe on me. Adultery breaks hearts, it destroys trust, it mangles relationships, and it deforms spouses. It's a terrible sin. If you are not guilty of this sin, seek Christ for the grace to avoid it at all costs. At all costs. If you are guilty, confess today. And flee to Christ as quickly as your heart carries you to His throne of grace. He is gracious and He is merciful to those who repent and believe. Young people and all people must seek Christ's grace in believing and living the gospel. After all these weighty things, and brethren, it is hard to bring these weighty things to you, I can say that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came in the flesh, lived, suffered, bled, and died upon Calvary's cross. And He rose again the third day to save His people from their sins, and that includes adultery. He hung in agony upon the tree to cleanse His people from the deepest stains of sin. If you are stained, why do you sit there and not run to Him as quickly as possible? Come to Christ now. If you are sinning against Him in this, go to your spouse and confess it today. Don't wait anymore. If you're looking at internet and porn, do everything you can to get free of it. Tell your wife, tell your husband, tell your parents, and flee to Christ. Christ welcomes repentant sons and daughters. Remember the beautiful picture of the prodigal son who awakened in the pig pen and went home ashamed and full of guilt. He was embraced by his father and there was a celebration of his return. Come, the Father in heaven receives sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't play with the sin. Flee. Sexual sins are addicting, and the mighty Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, can make you free of adultery's chains, of fornication's bonds. Jesus Christ can cleanse you and make you as white as snow, as if you were pure as a virgin. He can cover you with the clean robes of His righteousness if you will repent and come to Him. He is merciful. Seek mercy at His feet. Let us look to Christ, the faithful husband, and flee from adultery with all our might. For this sin and for every sin, let us cleanse ourselves in the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Adultery destroys the soul. Jesus Christ saves the soul. Let us look to Him and live. Amen.